So over the last 3 weeks, we have journeyed through John chapter 4, and today we come to the end of this story. We're going to see four more points from the final portion of at least the story with the woman at the well that all fall under the overarching point I made a couple of weeks ago. Redemption is about winning people, never anything less. Part one was about the context that makes the purpose of this story so great. He left Judea and specifically went through Samaria. Parts two and three were about Jesus winning the woman to himself. And then the final part is about both the woman and Jesus winning the townspeople. Thus, these parts give us a full circle story of redemption. So if you haven't already, please turn to John chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 27 and read until 42. All right. And it reads, "Just then his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They left the town and made their way to him. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said, 'I have food to eat that you don't know about.' Disciples said to one another, 'Could someone have brought him something to eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work,' Jesus told them. 'Don't you say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields because they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored and you have benefited from their labor. Now many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said, and they told the woman, 'We no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world.'" And that's where we'll stop. So I'm going to dive right into the first point. So it's the first of four, and this comes from verses 28 and 29. And that should be a true in front of redemption. So if you have an insert with the notes in it, make sure you write true in front of redemption. True redemption will produce fruit of true repentance. True redemption will produce fruit of true repentance. When John the Baptist preached about repentance, specifically during his baptism, and when the Pharisees were coming, the religious leaders were coming to really scrutinize, he instructed the religious leaders to bear fruit worthy of repentance. He didn't say that to the common folk, even though that would have been implied, but them simply coming to be baptized in preparation of the coming of the Messiah was, in a sense, evidence of their belief in the coming of the Messiah, and their fruit was being baptized for repentance to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, but not for the religious leaders. He knew those guys really weren't coming for repentance. They were coming to nitpick, point fingers. So he told them slightly different message. He still preached repent, but then for them, he was like, but y'all need to bear fruit if you are coming here to truly repent. That's Matthew 3:8 and Luke 3:8. Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, that all sinners are the same. No one is more sinful than another. Therefore, repent or die in your sins. This is not on my notes. And I just happened to see this the other day, so I definitely am going to say this because we, depending upon where you are, we all may surf the internet, and so we may come across stuff that we may see that make us raise our eyebrows, like say what? And I happened to stumble upon on Twitter some pastor who was recorded, and somebody else reshared it, like, what is this guy talking? Because he's a pastor preaching in his church, and he said the Bible says nowhere, and nor does Jesus say anywhere, repent to be saved. And I'm listening to this like, has this dude not read the Gospels? It's the Gospels start with repent. That's how the Gospels start. Repent for the coming of the Messiah. And then Jesus' first message was, guess what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What the heck? Why is this man a pastor? Luke 13, 1 through 5. Jesus doesn't just merely say repent. He says repent or you will die in your sins. That's a line in the sand. And then in verses 6 through 9 in chapter 13 of Luke, he throws in a parable about a fig tree where he is pretty much saying the same thing John preached. If there is no fruit of your repentance, then there has been no true repentance. You just simply made an apology, but you didn't really mean it. Your heart hasn't been changed. Therefore, you can't bear the fruit of a truly changed heart. Turn to Luke 13. I want you to see this for yourself. And the reason I'm going around the mulberry bush here with John the Baptist and now with Jesus is because what we're going to walk through with this woman, you're going to see she bore fruit of true repentance. So we can affirm the fact that she, in that moment, her interaction with Jesus, she came to the well unsaved. She walked from the well born again. That's what we're going to see because there was evidence of her true repentance. But we got to kind of see what this fruit looks like. So let's hear from Jesus. Luke 13, starting verse 1. At that time, some people came and reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And he responded to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless..." Now listen to what, mind you, he changed the scenario. You're coming and asking about, is so-and-so worthy? And I'm telling you, don't, all sinners are judged the same. And unless you repent, you will all perish as well. You ain't no better than them unless you repent. He continues on. Verse 4. Or what about those 18 that were killed in the Tower of Siloam? Fell on them and killed them. Do you think they were more sinful than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on his fig tree, but he didn't find any. He told the vineyard worker, "Listen, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should you even waste the soil?" But he replied to him, "Sir, leave it this year also until I dig around it and fertilize." In other words, let me give it a little bit more TLC before you cut it down. Perhaps it will produce fruit next year. But if not, if it doesn't produce fruit, you can cut it down. We're going to stop there. That parable is in line with the repentance that he was preaching. Repent or perish. Well, how do you know if your repentance is true? Because there's going to be fruit. The same way a fig tree produces figs, if you repent, you're going to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Apostle Paul also says the same in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Look at this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. We're going to find out that this woman did this very thing right here. Evidence that her repentance led to her salvation. But then, instead of leaving it there in verse 10, he gives us examples of their fruit confirming their repentance. Verse 11, for consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. Six things he laid out as evidence of their repentance. In every way, you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. Again, true repentance will produce fruit. True redemption will produce fruit of true repentance. And in John 4, 28 through 30, we see this woman as an example. Her fruit is worthy of true repentance. I'm going to go back to John. I want to read it again. I'm going to note some things, and then we're just going to throw it up there. So 28, it says, then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people. Three actions. She left, she went, she told. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Those three actions of hers are what's worthy of her true repentance. So let's walk through this. First one, she left her jar. You know what that means? Jesus became her priority. She left the very reason she came to the well in the first place. In place of Jesus. I'm coming to the well in the middle of the day to avoid shame. To avoid the humiliation and the disgrace from my townspeople. Because of my shame, I'm pretty much hiding. I'm avoiding people, okay? And I'm coming here for water because I do have needs. And yet her encounter with Jesus, she leaves the thing that was once her priority because Jesus has now become her new priority. It's not about the water anymore. It's about Jesus. Her initial reason for going to the well was now less of a priority in comparison to finding the Messiah. And FYI, that is always a fruit of repentance. Your view of Jesus changes. The more he becomes a priority in your life, the easier you, well, let me not say easier, the more willing you are to repent in your life. The less repentance, the less fruit of repentance you bear in your life is indicative of Jesus not being the greatest priority in your life. Because you aren't living for his glory. You're living for somebody else's glory or your glory or for something else. He's the priority. He's our master. It's all about him. Jesus became this woman's priority. That's why she left her jar. Next one. She went into town. She faced her bad reputation. And I told y'all, we talked about this the last 2 weeks. That's tough, man. Especially if you know your reputation is known. Going back around the people you know that know about your reputation. That's tough. The fear of her shame is why she was at the well in the middle of the day avoiding people. Now she's no longer afraid to face those same people because of her encounter with Jesus. And that too is a fruit of repentance. We can now face our sin. We can now own our sin without fear. Once we have had not only a salvific encounter with Jesus, but the constant sanctifying encounters with Jesus, what the heck am I worried about what you think of me? Why would that matter to me at all? When the one that it matters the most to has saved me, has cleaned me spiritually, and is cleaning me continually. Which means I have no problem then snitching on myself, right?
I don't mean it's going to always be easy to tell on myself, but I shouldn't have a problem with it. It shouldn't be as difficult because the one that it matters most to has already accepted me. And then if you call me out on something again, it might not mean it's going to be easy for me to receive it, but I should still have no problems with receiving it simply because what's the worst? You can't cast me into hell. You ain't the great judge I got to stand before. Your love is not what keeps me. All of that is rooted in Jesus. So I should be able to say, you know what? That's valid. I can receive that. We can only do that after we have had a bona fide personal encounter with Christ. Christ has become our priority. Then we can face our reputation. Or in this case, we can face our sin, our struggles without fear. That is a fruit of her repentance. The next one. She told the people. She risked the ridicule to win others. She didn't just simply face her bad reputation. She knew, I'm going into a town where they're probably going to mock me, talk about me, and may dismiss me altogether, but I don't care because I met the Messiah. It doesn't matter to me now. Taunt me all you want to. Talk about me all you want to. Point fingers at me all you want to. I met Jesus. And I kind of want you to meet him too. So that's why I don't mind facing your ridicule. If one of you may come with me, it's worth it. She faced the fear of man for the possibility, not the guarantee, just the possibility that someone would hear her out and come to meet Jesus. Imagine if they didn't. What if she'd have went into town, faced the stigmas, dealt with the slurs and the taunts and the ridicule, and nobody came? Here's my genuine belief in light of the way that the tone of this passage goes and what we see from this woman. She would have returned to Jesus by herself, totally fine. Hey, I tried. I went back into town. I told the townspeople with no shame, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. It got to be the Messiah, but they didn't hear you. And I believe Jesus would have been like, you still did good. Well done. Here go your water. I'll come hang out with you. That's huge, people. Talk about boldness and courage. Apostle John says in chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, that many of the religious leaders had a naturalistic belief in Jesus because of this very fear, the fear of man, and that kept them from confessing him as the Messiah. Lazarus dies, John chapter 11. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in the presence of a multitude of people, because the Bible says that there was too many to count. So there was a large group. Many of them were there, friends of the family, mourning with Mary and Martha. But then other people came as just part of the religious, the Jewish custom, okay? Then Jesus comes, and no doubt they heard Jesus was in town. He probably came to see, what can he do? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and they just go buck wild, like, what in the world? This is bonkers. Yet, John tells us in the next chapter, chapter 12, that even though the religious leaders came, some of them came, and some of them believed in him, because there's no way you can deny that this man is from God. He raising people from the dead, and we saw with our own eyes. But because of the fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, the fear of being rejected by their own peers, they would not confess him as the Messiah. That fear robbed them of salvation. That's what John says. And then we can fast forward to us, Christians today. We often shy away from talking about Jesus to others because of this fear of man also. And yet in this one scene, this woman's repentance puts the religious leaders and, if we're honest, some of us today to shame.
this woman wouldn't have gone through all of this, risking all that she did if she didn't believe Jesus was worth whatever it cost her. That's redemption producing the fruit of true repentance. Number two, here's your next point. Redemption takes messy people in the natural and turns them into supernatural messengers. Redemption takes messy people in the natural and turns them into supernatural messengers. Now I'm adding in verse 30. In verse 30, we see this woman's actions were so uncharacteristic of her reputation, which again is an evidence that a change had truly happened in her life, that some of the townspeople actually were moved to come meet Jesus because of it. Like, think about it. Like, just picture being the townspeople, not the woman. Put yourself in their shoes. Uh-oh, here comes the town's hot mess. And yet she is facing us in public during the daytime, telling us about a man she met that told her everything she ever did. And she's claiming he could be the Messiah. We gotta go check this out. Because for every other day of every other year, she's avoided us. And now she's not. Something must be up. Something happened in this woman's life. It's worthy to go see. Or, you ready? Either to see it, to point fingers at it, because she could be lying. She really out there? Or is this really the Messiah? That's the power of the fruit of true repentance. It's undeniable evidence that God has done some serious work in your life. He takes hot messes and turns them into his messengers, unafraid of the opinions of others because they can't contain the good news they've heard. And for her, it's from a Samaritan woman. A woman who has been stigmatized and marginalized, and yet she didn't care. She went and she told her neighbors. Now, by this point in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were only two women who have publicly declared Jesus to others. Only two. And I wanted to highlight this because while only one is a hot mess, the Samaritan woman, both women were marginalized. First woman is Anna, and the second is this Samaritan woman. Anna is the first woman preacher in the New Testament. We find her in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. She was a wise, widowed old woman known as a prophetess from one of the lost tribes of Israel, Asher. Anna spent the majority of her life after her husband died serving God at the temple. And once she saw baby Jesus, she publicly praised God in the temple and told everyone around the temple about Jesus being the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption to Israel. Think about, again, I am asking you to put yourself in these individual shoes, because I really want you to understand the magnitude of what was happening in these encounters. For her to be a woman who already served faithfully in the temple, she would have had some respect, but she was marginalized because she was a widow, so she couldn't take care of herself. She's old, and if we're honest, let's keep it real for those of us who wouldn't want to identify ourselves as old. We often talk about old people as if they're weird. Well, you know, we expect so-and-so to say that. Well, they old. We always say that. Have you noticed that? Your justification for an older person saying something that just might seem out there is, oh, well, they're old. You follow me, right? So for all we know, the way she publicly praised God and went around proclaiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption to Israel, don't you think some people were probably looking at her like, oh, there go that old lady. Here go Anna. Lord have mercy. Can y'all, where the priest at? Can somebody sit her down, please? You know she ain't supposed to be preaching. Yeah, here she goes. She preached Jesus with no shame or fear. She didn't care about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the religious leaders.
kicking her out of the temple. I met Jesus. This is the fulfillment of God's promise. I have to tell everybody. Samaritan woman is the first woman evangelist in the New Testament. We know she was a woman with a shameful life that was stigmatized by her own people. But once she realized who she was talking to was the Messiah, she couldn't contain herself. She too, like Anna, went and told everyone to come meet him and see for themselves if he was the Messiah. She invited people to Jesus with no shame or fear. The very thing that we see John lays out that the male disciples did. Who did Andrew go get? Peter. Come and see. I think we found the Messiah. And who do they go get? Nathaniel. Come and see. I think we found the Messiah. And then along the journey, they find Philip. Come and see. I think we found the Messiah. And here goes a woman doing the same exact thing. Come and see. I think I found the Messiah. During a time when women were minimized and not permitted to speak publicly, God breaks the mold and uses two marginalized women as his messengers. This is all God taking unlikely people to work in and work through to reach others. God's supernatural business is to use what the world overlooks to bring him the most glory. Housewives, teenagers, widows, former addicts, people with bad reps, people who don't look the part, people with current struggles, etc. Don't discount yourself. Don't discount your age. Don't discount your voice. Don't discount your past. And don't discount your repentance. God wants to use you to bring him great glory, just as he did with the stigmatized Samaritan woman. The turnaround of this woman was so significant, it actually put Jesus' own disciples to shame. In verses 31 through 38, Jesus uses this woman as an example to correct his disciples as he was teaching them. Here's our third point. As he was teaching them that through the eyes of redemption, the spiritual harvest is everywhere. Through the eyes of redemption, the spiritual harvest is everywhere. The disciples we see in verses 31 through 38 were more worried about Jesus eating so they could hurry up and leave Samaria. They didn't want to be in Samaria anymore. They're like, look, Rabbi, we went into town. We got some food. Can you eat so we can roll? Okay? We ain't trying to be here no more. But they were missing out on a spiritual harvest right in front of them. Jesus essentially tells his disciples the harvest. So look. Okay, go. Okay, look. Okay. I got a little excited and went ahead. My bad. Okay, look at verse 35. Watch this. I don't have it up there on the slide. It's not up there yet. Okay, verse 35. Don't you see there are still four more months and then comes the harvest? Now look what he says next. Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields because they are ready for harvest. Some translations say what? White for harvest. Okay, you ready? I mean, it is almost unanimous among Bible scholars that what was happening here is when this woman went into town to get the townspeople, there was probably no longer than an hour. She comes back. She comes back the same time, because that's where John puts in the meantime in verse 31 that the disciples were urging him. So for that period of time, they were probably like, so why was he talking to the Samaritan woman? Jesus, what's going on? Okay, Rabbi, we brought some food. They probably have eaten. Why is Jesus not eating? Is he fasting? Did the woman give him something? Are we missing something here? This was all happening within the matter of an hour. Then they say to him, look, Rabbi, you got to eat, yo, because we're trying to leave. And Jesus is like, you miss it. My food is to do the will of my Father. We talked about that, I think, the first time we went there, very first part one.
That you, in the Old Testament, God says what? Man shall not live off bread alone, but off every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Jesus is like, I am satisfied when I do the will of my Father. So it satisfies me physically, spiritually, it satisfies me in every way. I'm not hungry. I'm full right now. I'm full in the spirit. Y'all missing it. So the scholars say, Bible scholars say, at this time, Jesus then points because the Samaritans wore white turbans. The Samaritan men wore white turbans on their head. And if you got a group of men and women coming from the town to the well, what do you think they look like? White fields. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, y'all missing it. You try and leave. Look, the harvest is here. You want to go back to Galilee and leave? No. The will of the Father is right in front of you. Look, the fields are white for harvest. Tells the disciples the harvest is walking to them right now. And then they did nothing toward getting those townspeople to come meet him. That's the shame part. He's looking at them like, you didn't go get them. The woman at the well that you ignored went and got her people. She went and got the harvest. Now we can look at verse 36. You can switch it up there. Look at verse 36. The reaper, which is the woman, the reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit, which are the townspeople, for eternal life, so that the sower, which is Jesus, and the reaper can rejoice together. He used this woman to correct his disciples, like, you were so quick to leave Samaria and you missed the reason why I came here in the first place, to save souls. And you didn't even labor for this. It was Jesus who met with the woman, the sower. And it was the woman who took it upon herself to go get her neighbors, the reaper. But because they are his disciples, they get to participate in these people coming to believe, though they didn't labor for it. Now we get to verse 38. Look at verse 38. He then says, I sent you to reap. That's mission. That's mission. So here you get the Great Commission again before we get the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. Jesus is like, I'm sending you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have done the work. Others have labored. And you have benefited from their labor. This is Jesus using this woman's example to correct his disciples, to get them to think more missionally because they weren't. Same is true for us. Whenever any person hears us out when we talk about Jesus or talk about his gospel or talk about biblical truths, that person has already been worked on by the Holy Spirit. We are never plowing ground the Holy Spirit hasn't already softened to receive the seeds. Nor are we ever reaping a harvest the Holy Spirit didn't already internally labor for. Seeing people through the eyes of redemption is recognizing that we have been sent out by our Savior into a world full of stigmatized and unfavorable people to gather those we didn't labor for. God is the one doing all the heavy lifting. But he's bringing us along with him because he wants us to work alongside him so the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. Even though he corrected his disciples, he didn't sideline them from the opportunity to see people come to faith. He brought them in and said, yeah, you didn't labor for it, but I'm going to still bring you to see me produce fruit of eternal life with these people. And they stayed two more days. And what do you think the disciples did? Sat, observed, learned, and mimicked. If you were, because it depends on how you grew up. So when I was younger, my father had a truck. It was like a typical hatchback, just one, like the bench, one bench, so it didn't have a back row. It was a stick shift, right?
And I remember my father would drive, and of course I would sit like next to him, and I would want to mess with the stick, but I didn't have a clue what I was doing. And so my father would then sit me in his lap, and he would allow me to hold the steering wheel while he held it and change the shift. So it felt like I was what? Driving. You had a parent did that with you when you were younger? Okay, maybe you got the riding lawnmower and you're the parent that pushed the child in your lap while you're riding the lawnmower. You one of those? No? Okay. Oops. Okay, well, picture the imagery then. You got a John Deere tractor, right? That's a dry lawn. Where are you at, Evan? You know the names I'm talking about. All right, he back in the back like, yeah, that's right. All right. And you bring your child to sit in your lap to drive on your driving lawnmower. Well, who's actually driving? The parent is driving, not the child. But the child gets to do what? Participate with the parent in doing whatever the parent is doing. In this case, for me, it was I got to feel like I was driving. I got to feel like I'm sitting in the driver's seat and I'm driving the car when really the responsibility of driving was still in the hands of my father, not me. But he allowed me to participate with him in the act of driving, although I didn't have to carry the responsibility. Are you catching what I'm saying? That's what's happening here. We, for those of us who have done anything with our parents when we were younger, yet our parents might have been the one that carried the brunt of the responsibility. We shared in that with them, and we both had joy in spending that time together. It's the same thing with God and us. God is the one that does all the heavy lifting. He's the one driving the lawnmower. He places us in our lap and says, come ride with me. As I go and do what? Prepare the fields for the harvest. I want you to come with me as we gather the harvest. If we go out into our world knowing the spiritual harvest is everywhere, and God is the one doing the heavy laboring, that should remove whatever pressure we feel and free us up to see people as he does and gather what he's already worked for. So let us be present with people we meet. Let's make ourselves accessible, be available. Let's be brave enough to speak, gracious in what we say, and clear on who's the answer. The Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the Jesus Christ of the culture. There it is. Through the eyes of redemption, the spiritual harvest is everywhere. Okay, now we can move on. Let's pick up in verse 39 now. We're going to finish the rest of this out, 39 through 42. And get our fourth and final point. Now, many Samaritans from the town believed in him. You can circle that believed. That's not like saving faith. That's the belief to come and see. So they had enough faith. We talked about this when we did the wedding at Cana. You had the servants who had enough faith in Mary's faith in her son that they listened to Mary. It's kind of the same thing happening here. They didn't believe in Jesus for salvation. They believed in the Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus enough to come hear Jesus out. So this belief is tethered to them coming and seeing. It's more of a belief of inquiry rather than a belief of salvation. Now, Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. 41, many more believed. You can circle that belief, because that belief is the belief of coming to follow me. So that first belief is the belief of coming to see. I'm believing enough to inquire. That second belief is I'm believing enough to believe. I believe, my belief now is in Jesus, not in the word of somebody else. Many more believe because of what he said. And they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know. Underline heard and underline know. That this really is a savior of the world. And then write the cross reference. How much time I got? Okay, I'm going to go there. Do not have it up on the slides. But I just want y'all to see this. The reason why I'm highlighting these things is, again, this is significant. based off of how John is recounting this scenario, he gives us enough detail for us to believe and know, like confidently, that this Samaritan woman became a believer, as did the Samaritan townspeople who believed. Like, this wasn't simply like we read in John 2, where it says many believed in him, but Jesus did not give himself over to any of them because he knew what was in the heart of man. That's not the case here. John is giving us, the way he is telling us the story and the specific details he's given us is meant to insinuate, so the reader would know the Samaritans actually believed Jesus is the Messiah, which contrasts a lot of the Jews who didn't, okay? That's part of what's happening here. So when it says they believed because of what they heard and knew to be true, Romans 10 verses 14 through 17, Paul tells us that's actually accurate. Verse 14, Romans 10, verse 14 says, how then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Mind you, all that happened with the Samaritan woman. Jesus didn't necessarily send her, but she definitely went. She definitely preached Jesus, and they came because of what they heard. As it is written, he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Verse 16, but not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Here it is, verse 17. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. John says, the townspeople, their testimony was, we no longer believe because of what the woman said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. The Samaritans came to faith in Jesus, and all from the woman. That's a great story. Here's our fourth and final point. Sometimes people start their journey of redemption because of your testimony, but they remain because of Jesus. Sometimes people start their journey of redemption because of your testimony, but they remain because of Jesus. The woman did her part. She had an encounter with Christ, enough that she believed what he said, and then she went and told others. And then Jesus does the rest. We are to do our part and also trust Jesus to do the rest. Now think about what this woman did, because she didn't really do a lot. And I want to emphasize this because I do believe we often psych ourselves out when it comes to evangelism and witnessing because we think it's more involved. So then we just reduce ourselves to saying nothing. This woman, she wasn't a part of a church. She ain't been through a discipleship class. Like, she just got saved. Like, same day. No, straight up. Like, I just came to the well this day, and I'm already going and evangelize. Same day. So I want y'all to think, I want you to follow me in what she did. All she did was, one, she just bore fruit of her repentance. She just manifested the evidence that something in her had changed. She simply told others about her encounter with Jesus. She didn't have a five-point argument. She wasn't like trying to convince them that you know, God is real and the Messiah. No. She didn't do what Anna did. She didn't go back to the Old Testament and say, hey, no. She was like, come meet a man that I met who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? She just simply told others about her encounter with Jesus. And then she invited them to come and see Jesus for themselves. Let's just come meet him. Trust me, if you meet him, you're going to come away with the same conclusion that I came away with. That's all she did. That simple. Bore fruit of her repentance, told others about her encounter with Jesus, and invited them to come and see Jesus for themselves. And that was enough to get some of the folk in her town to come. And then after they spent time with Jesus, they had their own personal encounter with him. They believed in him because of his word, not hers. It started with her testimony. It ended with Jesus's testimony. And then notice this too. Not everyone came. It's a good word for us because that means not everyone that we talk to are going to follow. Not everyone believed. That's a good word for us because not everyone that we talk to, not everyone that even may give us an audience is going to believe. But we see some came and some believed enough to inquire. And then we read many more believe after they heard from Jesus himself. This too is true for us. We are the opening act. We're not the feature. We're the appetizers. Jesus is the main dish. Living our testimony, I do want to throw this up here. It's a lot. Living our testimony of the good news of Jesus, finding us and rescuing us from our sin and judgment, giving us new life in him, keeping us by his grace and power. Okay, that's the living part. Living our testimony of the good news of Jesus, finding and rescuing us from our sin and judgment, giving us new life in him, keeping us by his grace and power, and then unashamedly inviting others to come and meet him. This is what attracts the people that the Spirit has already done the heavy lifting of softening their heart to hear us out. He does the internal work. What do? Bear fruit, tell people about our encounter with Jesus, and then invite them to come and see him. God uses our testimony to whet people's thirst for Jesus. But Jesus is the living water that satisfies their thirst. It is he who causes them to become born again. It is we who get the privilege of pointing people in his direction. Hey, praise the Lord. Sometimes people start their journey of redemption because of your testimony, but they remain because of Jesus. So let this point, like the previous one, like the third point, liberate you also. Your testimony, my testimony, doesn't keep people in relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the one that keeps people in relationship with Jesus. And I'm going to say that because I'm looking up at the time. I'm going to say that because I have, as a pastor, unfortunately, been a part of a church and been around other, you know, Christians as well. But I have a specific, you know, story that I'm not going to share the details. Nevertheless, I've been around church and people who were influential in their Christianity. And their testimony led many people to come to faith in Christ. Here's the problem. Those people put their faith in those individuals, not in Jesus. So when those individuals fell, guess what those people did? They walked away. Okay? Now here's what happens from that. Here's how the pendulum gets swung to the other extreme. Then now individuals who are around that are truly born again say, oh, well, I have to be careful how I live lest I cause someone else to fall away. Yes, you should, but you ain't the reason that they stay in Jesus. Jesus is the reason they stay in Jesus. You are never, ever, do not ever put a person on a pedestal. Yourself included. Because we gonna all fall. We ain't got that good enough balance, kid. All right. Jesus is the only one that ever is supposed to be on any pedestal. Keep your eyes on him. And here's why. Because when you do fall at times, temporarily, or if you spend a little bit longer time in a period of rebellion. The other people around you that may be discouraged by your testimony, you can still point them to Jesus by reminding them that your grace, his grace is sufficient. Yes, I fell. Yes, I've fallen. Yes, I might still be in the midst of my mess, but I know I can repent and return. So don't let my sin, my fall, my disgrace, whatever, be the cause for you to stop. No, no, no. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Like right now, I need to be having my eyes on Jesus so I can return. Don't even let your testimony, what you are currently struggling with, keep you silent. You boast about the goodness of God, the grace of God, even in the midst of your failures. It makes Jesus look more holy and beautiful. And it puts you in your proper position down here, not on the pedestal. Are you catching what I'm saying? That's why we're to constantly point people to Jesus so they can be rooted in him and nothing else. I'm wrapping up now. But I still got like a page and a half. If there is someone here that the enemy has you believing, your past or your recent present has disqualified you from being used by God, hear me. That is a lie from hell. This whole encounter between the woman and Jesus and her going to get the townspeople was no more than 2 hours long, y'all. This is a two-hour encounter we're witnessing. This means she still had the scent of her sin on her, and Jesus never said to her, God can't use you. He received her repentance, and he received what she went to do simply because of her encounter with him. He received it so much that he stayed in Samaria with Samaritans that made Jews unclean 2 more days. All of that so that he could reach them and teach them more about himself and his kingdom. So I need you to hear this. It's a negative. It's a negative with a positive inference. So listen closely. Jesus can't turn hot messes into his holy messengers without getting in our messes with us. You don't clean yourself up, he does. But in order for him to clean us up, that means he has to do what? Put his hands in the mess. Jesus can't turn hot messes into his holy messengers without getting in our messes with us. And that's one of the joys of Jesus being our good shepherd. He does not have a problem smelling like his sheep. You got pets, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Suckers stink. And if you got horses, land, Lord have mercy. And yet Jesus is never like, man, they too smelly. I don't want to be around. And he was like, nope, I came. I wrapped on that sheep-like clothing so I could be amongst my people, so I could redeem my people, so I could clean my people up, and I could send them back out to go reap more people. As I said before, God is in the supernatural business of using what the world overlooks to bring him the most glory. And because of that, every single one of us is qualified to be used by God. Not because of us, but because of him working in and through us. So don't believe the lie of the enemy that says that God can't or doesn't want to use you. Even in the midst of you still smelling like your sin. We often disqualify ourselves from something God hasn't disqualified us from. Because you're dealing with a struggle, right? That maybe I'm going to use struggle in the positive because I'm believing that there is a sanctifying process happening in your life, okay? You might have just recently fallen. You might keep falling to the same particular thing. And you might think, well, because of my repeated failures here, God can't use me. Well, if that's the case, he wouldn't use any of us. Don't disqualify yourself from something God hasn't disqualified you from. Because then who gets the victory then? The enemy does. Because you sidelined yourself when God was like, I'm not telling you to sit on the sideline. Who said players don't get dirty when they in the game? Come on, I got you, kid. The more appropriate question, rather than can God use me, is are we willing to face our bad reputations, past and present, valid or invalid, and whatever ridicules comes with it to win others to Jesus. If we trust Jesus enough to save us, then we should have no problem trusting him enough to use us. Baggage, brokenness, and all. So what's holding you back? Because it's sure not Jesus. Worship team, you guys can come. I want us to close this natural versus supernatural series in contemplative joy because of how we've seen Jesus' character over these last couple of months, what we've learned from Jesus' interactions, words, and teachings, and what we who believe in him get to experience because of what he's done on our behalf. That is all that we've kind of pulled from and should have learned journeying through John 2, 3, and 4 in this natural versus supernatural series. So it will be up on the slides. I'm gonna close us with Psalm 62, verses 5-8. I think this is a great summation of the last 3.5-4 months of this series. Psalmist says, "Rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. My salvation and glory depend on God, my strong rock. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is our refuge." And I love that after that frame, psalmist says, Selah. Pause and rest on that. See, amen is so let it be. Selah is no. Pause. Rest in that reality. Reflect on that reality. Let that be our big takeaway from this series. However God has spoken to you from this message, please respond to him accordingly this morning. To any unbelievers, I do invite you to simply believe in Jesus to be saved from sin, death, and judgment. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. There's no reason to dress it up. Nobody else provides you the solution for sin, death, and judgment but Jesus alone. And no other religion, savior of a religion, atheism, and whatever else you want to believe in life offers you a personal relationship with the Creator. Only Jesus. There was no better life apart from him. And you can start with simply my testimony and come and see and taste him for yourself. The front is here. We call this the altar. But don't let that church language ever intimidate you. This is simply meant to be, and I love how the way our stage is designed, see it as you come into the foot of the cross. That's what this front is meant to represent. Come to the foot of the cross and pray if you want. It's always open. Deacons will be up here if you want prayer. If you want someone to pray for you, or pray with you, the deacons will be here to pray with you. And as always, I purposely make myself available after service to talk to anybody and everybody that wants to talk. And specifically, if you are here or tuning in online and you're an unbeliever, I will always be here to talk to you about what it means to be saved. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work, your inspiration, that inspiring, that superintendence of you within the writers of Scripture. Have them record exactly what needed to be said so that even in the details of encounters like Jesus and the woman at the well, we can pull so much out to encourage our souls, to correct our view, and to send us on mission. And I pray over these last couple of weeks through this particular topic in redemption that you were highly exalted, your people were drawn to you, our hearts were lifted, and our feet are ready with the gospel of peace to go out there and meet others as you have met us. And then I pray for any unbelievers that may be present and or tuning in online that know they have never made their own personal profession of faith in you. They don't even know what that means. But what they have heard at least over to this morning, was, okay, I want that encounter with Jesus like the woman had and those townspeople had. So what do I need to do? And that you would, as you already been doing the work in their spirit, Holy Spirit, move them. Simply just follow John 3:16. Okay, I believe that Jesus came. It's the payment for my sin. He died. He rose. And my belief in him is what guarantees that I will not perish but have everlasting life. And they'll come tell somebody, tell another Christian so they can explain to them what that means. And they begin to walk with them as we follow you and walk with you. May you be glorified throughout the remainder of our service. May our worship continue to be sweet in your sight. May you move on each and every last one of us to respond accordingly. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.